Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker is Dr. Royce Short, Dean of the School of Religion at BJU. The title of his message is Hearing and Doing the Word of God. The text is from James chapter 1, verses 18 through 25.
Turn in your Bibles, please, to James chapter 1, book of James chapter 1. Our chapel time today will perhaps be just a little bit different than usual, in that it immediately follows the week of Bible conference, at which time we were on a mountaintop. And after you've been on a mountaintop experience like this, sometimes maybe you say, wow, I've been hearing so much of the Word of God, and now how can we follow that up after such a blessed week? In fact, sometimes when you maybe think of it, what happens during Bible conference is sort of like you're trying to drink from a fire hydrant. In other words, there's just so much coming so fast that it's really hard to get a grasp on it all and say, well, wow, what am I supposed to be learning? What are some things I can take away from such a mountaintop experience? So my overall theme for this morning, Lord willing, would be how can we salvage as much as possible from what we have just heard? In other words, how can we take all this great theology to heart so it bears fruit in our life? So it isn't just a matter of we say, well, yeah, I was on a mountaintop, it was great, but now I've got to get back to my homework, I've got to get back to the routine of daily life. And basically, shall we say, all that great stuff we heard was simply wasted. It simply kind of went over our heads. Now, in many ways, of course, what we're going to be talking about is not only hearing the Word, but the importance of doing the Word. And as you read and study the Bible, you find out over and over how much God emphasizes this all-important aspect of not only hearing something, but also doing it. For example, like in the book of Proverbs, it begins in chapter 1 and verse 5, and it immediately says that a wise man will hear. And as you keep studying through the book of Proverbs, you find one of the very neat themes or threads that is pulled all the way through the book of Proverbs is the aspect of teachableness. The wise person doesn't just hear something, but when you hear it, you take it and you run with it. You make it real in your own life. You're teachable. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 13 and verse 43, after he spoke a whole list of parables, he said, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. And even though that is not recorded at the end of every sermon Jesus preached, I have a sneaky feeling Jesus used that phrase at the end of a lot of messages. He was telling people, you just heard me say something. But don't just say, oh, I heard Jesus preach today, but now what are you going to do? You have an ear, you say you've heard. Okay, he says, let's take it to heart and apply it. Likewise, in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, after each letter to one of those seven individual churches at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, etc., at the conclusion of every one of those, after God has given his assessment of that local church and said, here are commendations and here are condemnations and here are corrections and so forth, at the end of every one of them, it specifically says, he that hath an ear, let him hear. In other words, he's saying, you local churches that heard this message concerning your local church, don't just say, been there, done that, heard that, but you've got to act upon it. You've got to now put it into practice and do something in light of what you just saw. And so that's what we want to talk about today. And as you know, the book of James is all about our works or our action or our doing. It's not enough to simply hear something or say, I know that, but we've got to put it into practice. And in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, there is a really neat paragraph that puts an emphasis on this aspect of hearing and doing the Word of God. Now, we're basically going to just use this paragraph as a springboard, if you will, or a stepping stone for everything we're going to say today. So I'm not going to exegete it word by word or verse by verse, but I just want you to get the idea of where we're coming from and how we're going to be approaching this. Notice, if you will, beginning with verse 18, it says, of his own will he begat us with the word of truth. Okay, here is this biblical picture that when God saves a person, God uses his word, that is the gospel message specifically, to bring a person to faith in Jesus Christ. That's why we need to get the word out. People need to hear the word so they can be saved, because the word of God is God's instrument in bringing people to himself. And then in verses 19 following, he continues there and he says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God.
Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word. Notice here's another mention of the word, which is able to save your souls. And the picture here is like a seed which is planted. And when God's word is planted in our lives, it begins to grow. It begins to produce fruit. He continues, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, another expression for the word of God, and continueth in it, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So notice, if you will, how he concludes that paragraph in verse 25. He says, for a person who diligently looks into this perfect law of liberty, this revelation of God, this word of God, for the person who diligently looks into it, but notice what he says, and continues in it. So it's not enough to just look in it and say, yeah, I got a lot of really neat facts as I studied the word of God. You've got to continue in it. You've got to put it into practice in your daily life. And notice the result. Not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer, this man will be blessed. God himself says, I will bless people who hear my word and put it into practice. And of course, that's the theme for our whole academic year this year. Putting feet to the truth. You want a blessed life? Well, God promises when we hear his word and then we personally apply it and we take it to heart that we will have a blessed life. But the imagery that I would like us to consider from this particular paragraph is there in verses 23 and 24, where he says, if someone hears the word but does not go out and practice it, he is just like a person who looks at himself in a mirror. And the picture we have here is a person who diligently looks at himself in a mirror. He sees what he looks like when he looks in the mirror, but he walks away without doing anything or acting upon it. It would be like someone who got up in the morning and, you know, they looked in the mirror and they said, wow, you know, I've got all kinds of gunk almost closing one eye from sleeping too hard. And my hair is going about 15 different directions. And, you know, my teeth have food stuck on them from Saturday night snack and all that. But I'm not going to do anything about it because I've got an 8 o'clock class, so I better run. You'd say, well, that person is crazy. Hopefully the whole reason he looked in a mirror is so he would see what corrections he needs to make, and he would then brush his teeth, comb his hair, etc. Okay? But the Word of God says that when we come to God's Word, if we look at His Word, and in effect we just say, okay, so what, big deal, and walk away from it without acting upon what we have done, we are just as dumb as the person who looks in a physical mirror, sees corrections, sees things he needs to do, but he doesn't do anything about them and simply goes out in public. Now, before we actually settle down on that image for a moment, just think, if you will, of other images or other metaphors that God uses in his word to describe the Bible. And I think you'll see why this is so appropriate for us right now. The Bible tells us that the word of God is like a hammer, back in the book of Jeremiah. And hammers can be both destructive as well as constructive. And you can play out that imagery, if you will, or that metaphor, and think of how God's word is used in our lives. Sometimes when we hear it to destroy things and tear things down that shouldn't be there, while at the same time it can be used to help us construct our spiritual house. The Bible tells us also in Jeremiah, God's word is like a fire. Fires can be very destructive, burning things up, but they can also be purifying, so they can be used both negatively and positively, even as God's word can do in our lives. God's word is called the sword of the Spirit because it's a great offensive weapon in our fight. God's word is called a lamp or a light in Psalm 119:105, reminding us that as we go through life, God's word shines on our path to give us direction so we know the way to go. And we could go on and on, but that gives you an idea of some of the images God uses. And that ties right in here with this image of a mirror, because that's what we were doing all of last week as we sat, as we came here for the preaching services. We were actually holding up a spiritual mirror in front of our face. And hopefully while you were listening to the message, you weren't just critiquing the speaker's tie, or you weren't just critiquing his haircut, or you weren't critiquing that kind of stuff, but you were saying, "Oh God, this man is your instrument in holding a mirror in front of my face so that you can show me some very, very important things about my spiritual life that I've got to handle and I've got to deal with." And that's what we want to talk about today, as we try and look back and reflect on some of these messages we heard and how we've been looking in a mirror. Now, how are we going to respond on the basis of what we have heard? I think in church history, we have a great illustration of what we're talking about concerning, shall we say, looking in a mirror and saying, "I've got to change some things in my life." Hundreds of years ago, perhaps the greatest theologian and the greatest philosopher that the United States has ever produced, there was a man here by the name of Jonathan Edwards. And when he was about 19 to 20 years old, he wrote what we today simply refer to as Jonathan Edwards' 70 Resolutions. In effect, Jonathan Edwards, if you will, as that young teenager, he simply looked in a mirror and he said, "God, I am not satisfied with what I see in my life. I want it to be changed. I want to make some corrections." And the things he was talking about when you read his 70 resolutions are not just, "Oh, I want to lose 5 pounds this year and I want to spend 4 minutes exercising every day in the new year." We're talking about every aspect of his life, his speech, his attitude toward God, his attitude toward his parents. Remember, he's a 19 or 20 year old guy who's graduated already from college. But yet he said, "I am not satisfied with where I am, and I want to continually look in this mirror, and I want to be changed." And the bookstore sells this handy little booklet, and this is not a paid political advertisement. I don't get any profits from it. But if you're interested in them, this little booklet, Jonathan Edwards' Resolutions, you can buy that on our bookstore. And you can read those 70 resolutions, and you can make them your own prayer. You can use them as a model when you pray. Because some of his resolutions deal with very personal character traits. Other resolutions deal with what I would call the ultra-personal relationship, his walk with God, the vertical relationship. Other of these resolutions deal with the horizontal, the interpersonal part of his life, where he'd say, "In my conversation to other people," and so forth, I know I need the help of God in these various areas. Okay, that's exactly what we are trying to do when we look into the mirror of God's word. We are saying, "Oh God, I don't like what I see here, and I am resolving by thy help to make some changes in my life. I am resolving by the help of God that his word will have a difference in my life." So what are some of these generalizations, shall we say, that we can draw as we just very generally and roughly think about some of the things we heard last week? Okay, first of all, let's use the broad categorization of a study of prophecy and eschatology. Okay, when we study prophecy and eschatology, it is never meant to give us a know-it-all attitude or a big head concerning, "Oh, I know all this stuff now, so I am really a special individual." But rather, God's word itself reminds us of some of the key things that it is meant to teach us in addition to just the facts. So, number one, on the one hand, it tells us, reminds us that it is to confirm our faith in the promises of God. When we study all this great, these great prophecies and eschatology, what's yet to come in the end time, it is meant to confirm our faith in God's promises. Do you realize, young people, how spectacular some of these promises are in the Word of God? Things that God promised He's going to do for you in the future. There are times when I still read them. And when I'm reading them, I just sit there for a little and I just scratch my head and I just say, is God really able to pull this off as he said? Or is this just kind of, you know, shall we say, exalted language to make us feel like God really knows what's going to happen? And boy, at a time like that, the greatest thing you can do is simply to go back to prophecies that were given in the Old Testament that have already been fulfilled in history. So in other words, we look back at them and their history to us, even though they were prophetic when God gave them thousands of years ago, and notice how minutely every one of those prophecies was fulfilled. And then when you study something like that, you say, wow, I know when God says something concerning the future, I can take it to the bank. I can rely on his prophecies. And these minute things that he talks about for the future are not too good to be true. They are reality. Because I've seen in the past how God prophesied something and then hundreds of years later fulfilled it to a T. And some good explicit applications of this or illustrations of this are like the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You study the Old Testament, those fantastic messianic prophecies, and then you go to the Gospels and you see how perfectly and minutely they were fulfilled. And you say, what a God. Our God is never a day late nor a dollar short. He always perfectly does what he says. Or you can read 1st and 2nd Kings. A couple of weeks ago, we had a great chapel message out of the book of 1st Kings where our speaker pointed to a prophecy that was later fulfilled then. But when the prophecy was first given, everybody laughed and said, yeah, right. How in the world will God ever pull that off? But as our chapel speaker continued and then got to the end of his message, he showed how God did pull off that unbelievable prophecy and fulfill his word. And there are something like 3 to 4 dozen prophecy fulfillments found in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, where God shows us through a period of hundreds of years how he says something and then he's going to perfectly fulfill it. Well, that's what prophecy is meant to do. It's meant to remind us that God can be banked on. God's promises can be taken to the bank. Secondly, it gives us hope because we realize that God is in control. You know, God has made some great prophecies in the past concerning world powers. And then as we continue to study the Word of God, what is now history for us, we find that God perfectly fulfilled them. And what a great comfort, what a great consolation, what hope that ought to be for us today. Because sometimes when you read the daily newspaper, you begin to say, wow, is our society, is the world basically a runaway freight train? And even God is sitting there in heaven saying, oh no, what am I going to do now? I hadn't planned on that. And then you come back to the Word of God to get your mooring, to get your anchor. And you say, no, the world is not like a runaway freight train without an engineer. God himself is using even the most dastardly, ungodly individuals in history to ultimately accomplish his purpose and take the goal of world history to exactly where God wants it to go. My, what a hope that can be for us. What a consolation and encouragement. Number 3, it's meant to motivate our behavior right now. You don't need to turn there, but in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, the Apostle John starts off by talking about the fact that God has saved us. We really are his children, his sons and daughters. We're in this father-son, father-daughter relationship. And he goes on to say, it's not yet completely been revealed exactly as to all God's going to do for us. But he says, we do know this, God will do these things for us. And then he says, and every man that hath this hope in himself, in these future promises of God, purifies himself right now. If I really believe there is a day of judgment coming, if I really believe there's a day when I'll stand before God and give an account to myself, if I really believe there is a day coming when I will meet my Father face to face, it's going to have a difference in my life right now. It's going to purify me. Peter, in 2 Peter 3, does the same kind of thing. He says, after going through an eschatological portion, he says, what kind of people do you think you ought to be in every aspect of your lifestyle if you really believe all this eschatology? If you really believe God has the world on course and he's going to bring it to a goal and consummate it this way and you're going to stand before him, what do you think it ought to do to your lifestyle right now, he says. And then in verse 14, he says that we ought, as we eagerly await, we ought to be zealous to be found with nothing between our soul and the Savior when we meet Jesus Christ, to be found in peace, to be found spotless, and to be found blameless. And so my first point here is simply, young people, as we study this great topic of eschatology, and as we heard eschatological comments being made last week, let's not let us just pass over us and say, okay, so what, I learned some facts. But let's look at ourselves and say, how can this ground me evermore in the great promises of God? How can this put steel in my backbone, giving me more spiritual guts to stand up and be counted for God because I know it's true? And how can it also challenge me to live a purer life, to make sure that I get things right, knowing I can meet the Lord at any moment? Second grand theme we can think about. Last week we heard some messages dealing with our great God. We call it theology proper and Christology and pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Now, I realize for many people such doctrinal subjects would often seem kind of stuffy and impractical. But young people, there is nothing more practical in life than knowing what our God is really like. There's nothing more practical than that. For example, let's flip the coin over and say just for a moment, what if This is an impossibility, but what if our God would not be the kind of God that He reveals Himself to be in the Word of God? In other words, what if instead of the Bible teaching us that we have an immutable God, we would have a mutable God, or a God who is very changeable? In other words, when you got up this morning, you would have no idea what kind of God you had to do with today. Because you would say, you know what, the God I dealt with yesterday that seems very kind today might be on some kind of rampage, and He might just really be on my tail for no good reason. What if the God that we serve would not be long-suffering like He says He is in His Word? In other words, what if God could just blow His stack at any moment for no reason whatsoever? Wouldn't that be great to be serving that kind of God? No, it'd be the pits. Or what if God would not be omnipotent? So you got up this morning and you say, wow, I have this health crisis, or my family back home has a health crisis. But you know what? I don't know if it's worth praying to God about it, because I don't even know if God's in control of that situation. It could be there's some other local deity who's really in charge of my health or my parents' health. So I don't even know what God to ask for help today. I mean, wouldn't life be the pits like that? So when we come to the Word of God and we read all these great things about God, don't think, oh, just another stuff shirt thing to add to my theological file. Say, wow, that's right down here on the carpet. It's great to know what kind of God I serve. Because as I cry out to Him, as I look to Him, as I bank on Him for today, I know the kind of God that I'm having to deal with. Or what if the Bible gave us virtually no information on the work of Jesus Christ? If God simply said, ah, trust Christ, He took care of your sins, you know, now get on with what really important things in life. You'd go through every day, and when the devil, like an imp, sits on your shoulder and whispers in your ear and says, are you sure you're saved? You sinned yesterday. Are you sure people who claim to be sons of daughters of God would really have thoughts like that? And then tomorrow, the devil, like an imp, sits on the other shoulder and he says, are you really sure you're a child of God? Today you committed the same sin you asked for forgiveness yesterday. Do you think this God of yours is going to forgive you 2 days in a row for the same thing? I mean, that'd be the pits. If you didn't know, if you had to live in such doubt and confusion and fear, knowing you could die any moment and having no idea what's going to happen to you. But as we come to the Word of God and we study what it tells us about the great doctrine of Christ, the person of Christ and the work of Christ, we can have confidence and we can know that sins are forgiven. There is a way whereby we can be right with God, and we can trust in His provision. And the same could be true of the Holy Spirit and all of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. As the Holy Spirit is the one who imparts the new life to us, the Holy Spirit is the one who baptizes us, that is, makes us a member of the body of Christ. We're not talking here about water baptism, we're talking about Spirit baptism. The Holy Spirit is the one who guides us, the Holy Spirit is the one who seals us. In other words, puts that stamp of approval on us so that we can know we're sons and daughters of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who illumines us, He turns on the light. So when we read the Word of God, we can even understand the greatness of the revelation. Wow, that kind of stuff is very practical. And so as we come to the Word of God and read and study these great theological subjects, we say, thank God. Thank God for this Word of God that as we study it, it's like we're looking in a mirror and we're being taught these great things so we can look at our lives and say, look why I needed that message. Look how helpful that message is for me on a daily basis. So, for example, this great propositional revelation concerning God can help us so that we know the true God as opposed to all false gods that come down the pike under the guise of false religions and other cults. This propositional revelation concerning God can help us so that we know what God is like and what God expects of us as His children. Because some of the attributes of God are technically what we call communicable attributes. That is, this is an attribute of God that does have somewhat of, shall we say, at least a partial counterpart in humans. So when we talk about justice and when we talk about righteousness and when we talk about holiness and when we talk about love, God expects those very things to be recreated in us as His sons and daughters, because He's recreating us into the very family likeness. So it's very, very important for me to know what my Father is like. So as the Holy Spirit works with me on a daily basis, I will then allow Him to do that kind of work in my life. But then, moving quickly to a third major category, there is simply the need to allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives to recreate in us this very image of God, which is God's grand goal for all of us. We heard some messages last week that were very, very strong on putting off certain characteristics of the old man and the old life. You'll probably never, ever forget the murmur. And actually, I kind of swallowed hard when it came to the end of that message. And he said, and all God's people said, you know what I thought some of the students might say? Murmur, because you said it so many times. And he said, and God's people said it. Fortunately, you didn't. You realize when somebody says, and all God's people says, you said amen. But you'll never probably forget that. But that's a trait of the old man. That's something that ungodly people do, is gripe and complain and murmur. And so as we heard these messages last week, and as we looked in a mirror, hopefully we said, oh, yeah, that message, boy, that shoe fit my foot too perfectly. I've got to really work on that aspect in my life. We heard messages dealing with self-seeking. We heard messages dealing with unbelief where, yeah, we claim to be Christians, but we fail to believe God on a daily basis concerning the fact that he can take care of us and so on. But at the same time, we also heard positive messages concerning that, okay, if God birthed me into his family and made me his own and I'm his child, his son or his daughter, then I ought to want to be like my dad. Why would I not want God to conform me to be like the family image? And specifically, why would I not want to be holy in every aspect of my lifestyle? So young people, are you beginning to get the point? You see what we're talking about? As we're talking about looking in a mirror, we're saying that God, by giving us his word, has given us this mirror so we can see our imperfections. And one of the fantastic things about our God is he wants to work with us on a daily basis to make us more like Jesus Christ. The whole reason he's doing this is for our benefit. He gave us his word for our good, not because he just wanted to write a bestseller. No. He's doing it so every day as we look in his word, we can see those things in our life that don't please him. And then by the grace of God, we can say, I give this to you, O God. Now work in my life to make me like Jesus Christ. As we conclude, in just a moment, we're going to be singing a hymn that will actually be our closing prayer, because I don't know if you've noticed as you sing hymns and as you study the hymnal, but many of the hymns we sing not only give us great theology, but as the hymn progresses and comes toward the end, many times the final stanza is basically our response, where we say, okay, O God, in light of what I have just heard and in light of this theology that I believe, here is how I'm going to respond. And I had several examples here, but our time is about gone, so I'll move right to the song we're going to sing, and that is Francis Ridley Havergal's famous hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be. It's number 301 in the hymnal. If you want to turn there while I'm making some comments, we'll sing it in closing in just a moment. Francis Ridley Havergal was actually a PK. Her father was an Anglican minister. And Francis Ridley Havergal was actually doing, shall we say, in England, a lot of what Fanny Crosby was doing here in the United States, because they were contemporaries across the big pond. Francis Ridley Havergal, however, is often referred to as the consecration poet or the consecration poetess, because so many of the hymns that she wrote deal with consecration, giving our life wholly to God. And I would hope, young people, that that is ultimately our response after everything we've heard last week. We would say, in light of all the great theology we heard last week, how can I not give myself to God? Why would God have to plead with me and say, please, please, won't you surrender yourself? I mean, I ought to be running down an aisle. I ought to be running to a prayer room. I ought to be running to the feet of Jesus and saying, in light of everything you have done for me and you are to me, how could I not want to love you and give you every part of my being? And as we sing this concluding hymn, that's exactly what we're doing. We're consecrating ourselves to God, because Francis Ridley Havergal just takes every member of our body, if you will, and says, put that on the altar to God. Oh God, here are my lips. I'm putting them on the altar for you. God, here's my hand. I'm putting it on the altar for you. God, here's my feet. I'm putting it on the altar for you. And ultimately, she says, everything I am, I'm putting on the altar, because that is what God deserves from every one of us. And so we're going to ask Dr. Cox to come, number 301. We're going to stand and we're going to sing all the stanzas together as our way of concluding this chapel and, shall we say, all of last week of Bible conference. And we're going to tell God, take my life and let it be. Take my hands, take my eyes, take my feet, take my everything. That's the least that God can expect from me. And when we've concluded singing these stanzas, That will be the concluding prayer. You will be dismissed. Let's stand together as we turn to hymn number 301.
Listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Royce Short, Dean of the School of Religion at BJU. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.